Heavenly Father, as we come now to this time of opening your word, we pray that you would just capture our thoughts, our motives, the deepest intent of our heart to the very person of Jesus Christ. May we know your presence. May we tune our ear to hear from you. It's your voice we want to hear, and we will hear it as we ask your Holy Spirit to speak to us deep within. Anoint this time together with your blessing and your help and your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What comes to your mind when I say God? What comes to your mind when I say God? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, states, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is especially true during times of upset and turmoil in our lives, when the oceans rise in our lives. Does your view of God change with your circumstances? See, history is full of story after story of those who turned away from God when the going got tough because their view of God wasn't correct to begin with. And suddenly, God was to blame for their misfortune. Or perhaps they felt that their troubles were God's judgment on them and they wanted to get away from that. Or maybe they had come to believe Satan's lie, that God hadn't accepted them and loved them, and that God didn't really exist after all. Or if he did exist, he was just some kind of cosmic energy or some such thing like that. You know, that's a common belief today, usually referred to as the universe or some cosmic energy. It's a way of denying the existence of God as a person and therefore a real entity. And it's a lie from the pit. When King David, under divine inspiration, penned Psalm 63, he was in mortal danger. He had been exiled from Jerusalem. His own son Absalom was leading a gang of rebels, and they were out to kill him. And David was hiding out in a city in the Judean desert, this very area that you're seeing on the screen, not far from Jericho. Good place to hide out, right? Very rugged. How do you find somebody in terrain like that? Looks like a needle in a haystack. It would have seemed to David that his whole world had ended. In his shoes, one might have thought that the hand of God had even turned against him. But David had a deep understanding of God's personal care and that God would be faithful to him and that he needed to trust God. In the most difficult wilderness experience, David writes these words, Psalm 63. I'm going to invite you to read this psalm together with me in unison. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing of lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. And all God's people said, Amen. What a psalm. David trusted in the faithfulness of God and that God would see him through, regardless of how bleak it might look. From this psalm comes the chorus, O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning. I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. my God. That term, as the psalmist begins, means that to him, God was a living, personal God, and David knew him. He was a God who was personal to David, a God whose loving kindness was better than life, as David phrased it. And that's another chorus that we have sung in times past. We haven't for a little while. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands, writes David. Loving kindness. This word is a characterization of the personal involvement of a caring God in his life as he is involved in our life. The uplifted hand that David points to, I will lift up my hands, is an action of praise and an indication of trust. And David goes on in that psalm, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. This is David's response. Even while it seems that his world had crashed down around him and he was in mortal danger, this is his response to God because of his understanding of God. Your right hand upholds me. It's a picture of power and protection and provision from the Almighty. Not too long after this psalm was written, Absalom and the rebels were all killed in battle, and their bodies became food for the jackals, just as we read about in the psalm, and David returned to Jerusalem. It was the strong hand of God that won the day and restored David. And it is the strong hand of God that will win the day in your life when you trust him. What comes to your mind when you think of God? If you were to explore the depths of your soul on the question of what you think when you think about God and what God is like, what would those thoughts be? Especially in times of great difficulty. When you bow your head to pray, what is your concept of the one to whom you speak? You see, our understanding of who God is, his nature and character, is of fundamental importance to our understanding of who we are. It's important to our spiritual and emotional well-being, and it's important to an adequate understanding of the world in which we live. You might recall 10 years ago, 2009, an atheist group had signs posted on the sides of the TTC buses. Do you remember this? The sign was, God probably does not exist. This is an atheist, okay? God probably does not exist. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Probably. Interesting that they should use that word. Not too dogmatic. Atheists don't believe God exists. There's no probably about it. But using the word probably kind of opens the door to, well, maybe he does. So if there is that possibility, and in the end one does discover that he exists after all, what then for the atheist? Too late. Right? So the very idea of atheism is a fool's errand. And enjoy life. What's the premise of that? The premise of that is you can enjoy life because you don't believe in God. It means that you can't enjoy life if you do. Right? Think about that. That's what they were saying. Is it any wonder that the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? Those signs were followed up by an article that appeared in the Toronto Star. I've told you about this, I think, back in the day when this happened, but I just kind of wanted to revisit this morning. And the Toronto Star published an article written by a minister of a Christian denomination, and the title of the article was, What's God Got to Do with It? Okay? The author, and I say again, in capital C, a Christian minister, stated that they did not believe in God themselves and was only comfortable with the term of God being used to describe things as love and compassion, but God was not real, and went on to state a number of other things. But in summation, the author submitted this, that belief in a supernatural God has only ever managed to get in the way. Right? Get in the way of what? Get in the way of enjoying life? He believed it got in the way of whatever the author believed to be the real issues in our world. The issues of coexistence and the real problems of the world. And certainly that didn't include a belief in the supernatural God, because that just gets in the way. It's this kind of thinking that would have led Justin Trudeau to say to a Baptist minister that the evangelical Christian is the worst part of society. He said that. I quote, direct. A true Christian worldview knows a higher moral law than what is legal. Just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right or it's moral. And that one day, all will be held to an accounting, including prime ministers. See, the world doesn't like news like that. Politicians don't particularly like news like that. I submit to you that the real problem in the world is a wrong view of God. A wrong view of who God is and how we all came to be and why we're here and where we're going and what happens after all of this, because this will end. The world's view of God is wrong. We need to be reminded this morning that Satan is the prince of this world. And this world and Satan are set against God. Don't be surprised that our society is moving the direction that it is. And you know what? As I pondered that quote from the prime minister, I thought, you know, how in the world could he see us as the problem? And then I got thinking in reverse. Well, maybe it's a good thing he does. Right? We should be his problem. We should be the problem in society that's going downhill. We should be the salt and the light and the voice calling them back. The world either says there is no God or any way but Christ is okay. The wrong view of God has even infiltrated parts of the church, as I've already exposed. When those who claim to be a part of his church yet deny his very existence or fool themselves by thinking such low, ungodly, and unworthy thoughts of God as we hear being proclaimed. Or that Christ is one of many ways to God. They've bought into the lie. The lie from the very pit of hell. God's truth is, there is only one way. And that's the way of the cross. All may come, but may only come by way of the cross. Christ has only one bride. Christ has only one bride, and that's his church that remains true to him. Okay? David Berlinski. Ty, do you know that name? David Berlinski? Okay, I'm surprised. Because any names that I suggest, Ty usually knows and can tell me more than I know about that particular individual. But this is quite a book. I might recommend it to you. I don't have a copy. I've just been digging into the corners of it. It was Rabbi Zacharias who exposed me to this particular individual. David Berlinski is a secular Jew, an American author, holds a PhD in philosophy from Princeton. He is also a science researcher, and his list of credentials are about this long. David Berlinski opposes the theory of evolution, yet does not openly admit to intelligent design. Somewhere in, you know, he knows it's not evolution, but he doesn't want to go any further than that. I think he's afraid of where it might take him in his pursuit for intellectual honesty and objective truth if he had to admit there's a God. In his book, The Devil's Delusion, he exposes the philosophical and scientific weaknesses of the evolutionary hypothesis, which, by the way, as a reminder, is taught as truth in schools in North America and other places in the world. But he writes, and I'm just giving you just a little snippet. Has anyone provided a proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology provided an answer for the existence of the universe and why it is here? Not even close. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Bang on. Bang on. Okay? And if that whets your whistle, go get the book. He's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But he has some interesting things to say in this whole argument against evolution. God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, just follow along with your eyes as I read this for you. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And all God's people said, Amen. Sounds like it was written just yesterday as an expose of our times. God is not the force or a cosmic energy or the universe or Mother Nature or a life principle or whatever of the common gobbledygook comes to your mind that is being spouted. God is the one before whom all the hosts of heaven fall down and cry out. Read it with me so it's all of us together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Our thoughts of God, of who God is and what he is like, must conform to what God has made known about himself. That's the only safe thing. It will keep you from being led astray. It will keep you from believing the deceptions that are coming at us from the very pit of hell. The deceptions that began in the very Garden of Eden, where Satan was telling lies about God and deceiving Eve into believing a lie to be true. That's his work. When our view of God is correct, all else becomes subservient to that belief. It must, by definition. Here's the great dilemma, or the overwhelming problem, of accepting the idea that God exists for some. It's not a problem for you. I'm just taking you on a journey this morning. Once it is accepted that God exists, the next question is then, well, what is God like if he exists? And I think that's why this David Berlinski doesn't want to go there, because then he would have to ask the next question, what is God like if there is a God? What is the nature of God? Which then leads to the final question that must be answered if one is going to be honest. If God is, and he is, and this is what he is like, then what must we do about that? How does that impact me in my daily life? How does that affect me Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? For many, this creates a problem because it makes us morally responsible beings with eternal consequence. Those who don't want to accept the fact that we are moral beings and will be held accountable by a holy God have to appease the conscience or deny the conscience by either denying the existence of God or in believing in something as God that's anything but God. But I submit to you, and you know, that God is real, a real person. He is not the God of philosophers or of mythology or whatever machinations of human thought might be. He is the true God of heaven, a living personal being who by his will and command created the universe. He said, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. He is the God who by his hand formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. He's the God who gave you life. He's the God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is the God who cast them out of the garden when they disobeyed him, lest they eat of the tree of life. Grace in judgment, folks. Imagine having to live forever with a disease-racked body, never able to know the release and the mercy of death. God's grace in judgment so that he could provide another way. He is the God who parted the Red Sea, who caused the walls of Jericho to fall, who put his hand on the hand of a young shepherd boy and guided that smooth stone to Goliath's forehead. God is the God who sent fire from heaven in that great contest with Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. There's another day coming. And he's the God who caused the storm and sent the whale to capture a wayward prophet called Jonah. He is the God who is at work in this world, and he is the God who is at work in your life and in my life. Say amen. Say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, say yeehaw. Right on. He is the God who in the fullness of time stepped into our world in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. God is the one who poured out his wrath and judgment on his son on the cross as he bore on his shoulders our sin. Because God loves us with an everlasting love. And in that act, his holiness was satisfied and his love was realized. And now eternal life could be his gift in response to the simple act of faith of the one who turns to him. That's amazing grace. It's kind of how we got to this point. You know, we looked at amazing grace, and then we looked at, like, what's so amazing about grace, you know, and that's the holiness of God and what God has done and what he has done for us in view of his holiness. And then we looked at how do we respond to that, how do we respond to grace, and today is kind of how do we respond to God in view of the things that we know about him. He is the God who's real. He is the God who has revealed himself to us in this book that he has written and in his Son, who is the Word of God. And he, this God of heaven, is the very one who invites us to call him Father. Father. This is the God who is real. God is real. Secondly, what is he like? Well, that's a huge study. We'd have to leave that for a Tuesday night Bible study if they ever wanted to undertake such a study as that. It's big. But let me, in just a nutshell, here's a little nutshell, a snippet for you. God is spirit, infinite and eternal. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. God is omniscient, meaning all-knowing. And God is omnipresent, all places at all times. God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. God is perfect in wisdom, power, glory, righteousness, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, beauty, and patience. God is love. God is good. In him is truth. For he is the one true God. Amen? Amen. He has made himself known to us, and he invites us into a personal relationship, if you haven't discovered that already, through Christ. A personal relationship that dares to call him Father, Abba, literal translation, Daddy, you know? I love it when our grandkids come and they get out of the car and they run, Grandpa! And you get a big hug, you know, and that kind of stuff. They run because they know they're loved and they're accepted and they're going to get arms wrapped around them and et cetera, et cetera. That's the picture of God's invitation to us. He is the one who in every circumstance of life, no matter how challenging, right, Christina? In every circumstance of life, he will come alongside and he will be with you and he will meet your need with his comforting presence and will demonstrate the loving kindness of a faithful God who is watching over you and cares for you infinitely. Don't ever let Satan convince you that God doesn't love you infinitely, deeply, personally, and he's watching over you even the minutest details of your life. Amen? So then there's the other question, what we must do about him. The message is about responding to God. Jack Wertzen writes to Christians, our problem today is that we're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We seek pleasure as the key to happiness, whereas the only unalterable, lasting way to happiness is through the pursuit of God and the pursuit of righteousness. Amen? Too many Christians are putting their pleasure part of life, if you will, ahead of what's really, really important, the pursuit of God and who he is and what that means to us in our daily lives. When you hear the word of God, what comes to your mind? Is God the one that you hunger to know more of, to know more of him and to know him more? You know, you may know a lot or very little about God. No one knows everything there is to know. God may seem distant to you. God may even seem to be something of a stranger. But the good news is this, that he has made himself knowable. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. Walking with him and talking with him like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Knowing him personally through Jesus Christ and living in his presence every day. In whatever place you might be, whatever you're facing in life, know this amazing truth. God has a personal interest in you, and you can put your trust in him. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, and we first of all confess as your people that we are too often distracted by the things of life and the things of this world from an honest pursuit of who you are and what it means to love you and to walk with you and to know you more and more. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just grant to us that determination to know you more and to know you better and to revel in your greatness, in your goodness, in your love, and what it means to be truly child of God. And if there's anyone here this morning who has just never opened their heart door to invite you into their life, the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that right in these moments, by your grace, you would just encourage them and enable them to take that step of faith and enter into that profound relationship that we enjoy with you as your children. Your promise is, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Claiming this promise, Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and strengthen us and strengthen our resolve to always live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.